come today to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we will begin our study in verse 8. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we'll begin our study in verse 8. Let's begin reading in verse 3. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead, even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It is a Christian's duty to care for those in their own family. Disobedience to that command is the sin of neglect. You turn your back on the needs of your family, you turn your back on Jesus. And that is a very terrible sin, because it makes a Christian morally inferior to non-Christians. God says that because even many non-Christians know that it is just common decency to care for their family. You don't have to be a biblical scholar to understand that. 9. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband. 60 was considered old in those days, too old to remarry. The point for us today is this: Christians should help those who have no family to help them. That would be the principle here. And it continues in verse 10, describing this person, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. Now, the specifics here do not matter. The point is this: without good character and without good works, there's no spiritual life. And if there is no spiritual life, the person is not a Christian. And if that's the case, they should not expect to be cared for by other Christians. If someone is a widow and wants help and claims to be a Christian, then there needs to be good works and good character which show that she is a Christian. Now, the Bible clearly says that we are to be good to all, but especially to those who are of the household of God. And taking care of somebody who doesn't have anybody to take care of them is one of the especialties that is reserved to the household of God. Look at verse 11. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry. And so God is laying down some guidelines here on who the church should help and who the church should not help. He doesn't want his spiritual institution to become a welfare state for everyone and anyone. Young widows, after they are through grieving, might remarry, and that's a good thing. However, that good thing would be a bad thing if in their grief they had promised to dedicate the rest of their lives to God as a single, but then, you know, change their mind. They break their vow. That's when it becomes a bad thing. And verse 12 says, and so incurred condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. To say, well, I promise I dedicate my life entirely to Jesus Christ as a full-time servant of the Lord, and, you know, renounce the things of this world, and then to back off of that and say, well, I'm going to remarry, I'm going to live a normal life. That's serious business. It's turning away from Christ. It's turning away from your vow to Christ. And that is a serious business. It brings condemnation on a person. Now, I don't know exactly what that means. It doesn't say damnation, but it does say condemnation. So it is a serious issue with God. We do know that. And if it, you know, if a person just flat out turns their back on Jesus, well, then it is damnation. 13. Besides that, they learned to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. And we see again, gossip is a sin. Talking behind someone's back is a sin. Being a busybody is a sin. And what he is suggesting is that a young widow with a lot of time on her hands and no dedication to Christ is a recipe for trouble. For an unsaved person in general, too much time almost always leads to sin. Affluent societies are often sinful societies. Their success gives them a lot of leisure time. And without God, most use it to satisfy the desires of their sin nature. And so he says in verse 14, so I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. In other words, stay busy doing good things so that you don't have time to get involved in bad things. Not just true for young widows, it's true for any Christian. The world and the devil will use anything they can to attack and discredit Christians so that they can attack and discredit the church. And that is why we Christians need to keep busy, working hard, living decent lives. You overcome evil with good. You overcome doing bad things by doing good things. 15. For some have already strayed after Satan. That started at the very beginning of the church. From the very beginning of the church, there were those who turned away from Jesus Christ because they didn't want to pay the price of holiness. Like Demas, who Paul said deserted him because he loved this world. And notice what verse 15 says. It says, for some have already strayed after Satan. Backsliders are following the devil. Oh, they may not know it. They may not put on a black hood and get involved in the black mass and sacrifices and drinking blood and all that kind of garbage, but they're still following the devil. It isn't God who is telling them to walk away from church. It's not God who's telling them to turn their back on the Word of God, turn their back on holiness and live for the things of the world. It's not God telling them to do that. So there's only one person left. 16. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are really widows. And so God repeats what he put in his word earlier. If a Christian is able to help the members of his or her own family, then they should not expect someone else to do it. One reason God instituted the family was so that it could be the first line of defense against trouble. A family is there to help cushion the fall when hard times hit. 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. This is talking about pastors. It is the pastor's responsibility to do things the right way in church. It is his responsibility to watch over the spiritual health of a church and to teach the Word of God. And in order to do those things well, he must be strong spiritually. Has to be close to Jesus, filled with prayer, filled with the Word. If he is, God says that he should not be overlooked by the people in the church. It says in verse 18, for the Scripture says, Do not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. The dedicated pastor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching, should receive offerings from those that he teaches. It says it here, and also in Matthew 10:10, where Jesus told the apostles, he sent them out to preach the word of God. But he said, don't take any money with you. Don't take any food with you as you go. Jesus said that they should expect to receive support from those that they teach. Timothy probably felt uncomfortable teaching this, but it's part of the word, so it has to be taught. 19. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. The devil loves to destroy ministers who truly teach the word of God. He has them in his sights with his rifle cocked. He hates the word of God more than anything else on earth. He's not afraid of tradition. He's not afraid of man-made religious rules. He is afraid of the word of God. He hates it because it is powerful. It has the power to save people, to sanctify people. He hates the word of God. He loves to destroy ministers who truly teach the word of God. I may have mentioned this fellow in the past, but I saw a documentary by a Christian who was a former satanic high priest. And he knew what he was talking about. He said that he'd be surprised. There are people who worship Satan in almost every decent-sized town. And he said, if there's a man of God there in that community who teaches the word of God, they know about him. And they pray to the devil against that man. And they will do everything that they possibly can to destroy the ministry of the word through him. In fact, they even infiltrate churches sometimes. And he did it. For 3 years, he posed as a Christian in a church with the sole purpose of undermining the pastor's ministry. He learned the Christian lingo, and he worked to destroy the ministry. That's what God says here. If one person makes an accusation against a pastor, do not believe it. The devil would love to destroy the ministry of the word through a man of God by using slander. However, if 2 or 3 bring the same accusation, it should be investigated. Not believed, necessarily, but investigated. And then, if it's true, well, look at verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. If a pastor or anybody else, for that matter, is found to be in blatant sin, rebuke them. Boy, those who say that punishment does not deter crime better study the Holy Scriptures, because God says that it does. Not only here, but in Deuteronomy, God says, punish the sinner. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and no one among you will do such an evil thing again, because punishment deters crime. And that's why, if a pastor is found to be in sin and absolutely refuses to repent, needs to be rebuked publicly. Put the fear of God into everybody else. Tell you what, when I think of Moses, who lived such a godly life, put up with so much garbage for 40 years, and I think of him not getting into the promised land because of his sin, puts the fear of God in me. 21. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. God's word, his commands, his principles, his moral law applies to all. God does not have a double standard, and so the pastor in his preaching better not communicate one. Things need to be done right. Things need to be done without partiality, because all things done in the church are done in the sight of God, in the sight of Jesus Christ and the angels. People talk about accountability today, that we need to do things right. We need to be accountable in order to do things right. Well, this is accountability. The Father's watching, the Son's watching, and many of the angels are watching too, to make sure that things are done right. 22. Let's read 21 with it. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sin of others. Keep yourself pure. When a pastor puts someone in a position of leadership in a church, he has to be careful that the person is qualified morally to do it. He has to be sure that the person has the right qualities. Because if the pastor makes a bad choice, he will share in the guilt for any trouble that a person causes. In the church, there's no passing the buck beyond the pastor. It is his responsibility. God holds him accountable and no one else. Ultimately, it's his responsibility. And then he says in verse 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Notice the word little. The Bible doesn't teach total abstinence from alcohol, but it does teach that drunkenness is a sin. And if Timothy or any other pastor drinks more than a little, well, like anybody else, they're guilty of the sin of drunkenness and certainly not capable of leading. And in light of the fact that the angels, God the Father and God the Son, are watching everything, he's probably insane to do that. No Christian, especially a pastor, can afford to lose their self-control by abusing alcohol or even drugs. And sometimes even prescription drugs, you know, they can do a number on a person's mind. And sometimes it can't be helped, but a person's guard is let down and their soul is wide open to sin and bad judgment, too, when they are under the influence of alcohol or drugs of some sort. 24, the sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. One reason Timothy should not be quick to appoint people to leadership positions is the same reason any Christian should be very cautious when making a commitment to another. Be cautious before you make a commitment to someone. Because with some people, it's easy to see that they are morally corrupt. But there are others who appear to be good at first, but then after some time, their true nature shows up. After some time, they let down their guard, and their true nature comes through. And so the lesson here is be cautious. And verse 25 goes right along with it. Let's read 24 and 25 together. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. In other words, do not act on first impressions, because first impressions can be misleading. The goodness of some people is seen right away. The goodness of others may be because of their personality. It takes a while to see. God is saying, take your time when you evaluate someone. Take your time when you're trying to decide what kind of person you're dealing with. Be patient. Chapter 6. Let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. And we don't have slaves and masters in this society, but as I've said in the past, you can apply this to employees and employers. And with that in mind, God is saying, he's telling Christian employees to respect their employers. When a Christian employee does not do their job, or it is clear that they don't care about their attitude or take pride in their work or do the best that they can, or their boss can't count on them, then they are a bad representative of Jesus Christ in the mission field where God has called them to be. A Christian's workplace is their mission field. And God doesn't always ask every Christian to witness with their mouth in every situation, but he does expect us to be good witnesses by our actions. He does expect that. 2. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. And as I mentioned earlier, the Bible says we are to be good to all people, but especially to Christians. Having a Christian boss is a good reason, therefore, to work extra hard, because the one who benefits is a fellow Christian, member of your spiritual family. Remember what Jesus said, when you do it unto one of the least of these my brothers, you are doing it to me. If you do your best for a Christian boss, you are doing your best directly to Jesus Christ. That's how Jesus sees it. 3. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. Notice, sound doctrine will always promote godliness. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, sound doctrine will always promote godliness. Sound doctrine will never make one comfortable with sin. That's why those who teach things contrary to Holy Scripture are not giving people what they need to please God. They are feeding them things that will ultimately lead to them displeasing God. False teaching may appeal to the sin nature, but it creates a barrier that will surely hinder people from pleasing God. And that's because what we are taught and what we believe affects how we behave. And if we are taught and we believe things contrary to Scripture, it will affect our behavior in a negative way and put a barrier between us and God. 3 and 4. So it says, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up, and he was puffed up with conceit, and understands nothing. False teachers who go beyond what is written in God's Word teach something contrary to God's Word, and think that they have to dress up their sermons, or think that what they say is more effective than what God has said in His Word, or what they say and what they think is more important than what God has said in His Word. Those people are arrogant. They are conceited. They despise the truth of God's Word, and they think that they have a better grasp on what is important in their own minds than what God does. But God knows the truth, and it is God who shows us the truth in His Word. And any preacher who doesn't understand that simple, basic, fundamental thing doesn't understand anything. He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. And that's the end result of false teaching. You see it right here. Sooner or later, this is what it leads to. The end result is arguing and often unkind words. And that's because once the objective truth of God is rejected and man decides what is true, well, then it opens the doors to all sorts of man-made opinions over this and that. This is true and that's true and this is right and that's wrong. And it's just a mess. Look at verse 5. It's talking about the same thing. And constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Friction is the end result of false teaching. Once a church rejects the simple, plain truth of God's Word, the debate is on. Once a church cuts the umbilical cord to God, which is the Word of God, there will be chaos. People waste all sorts of time talking about things that do not matter, trying to figure out what is right and what is wrong. And everybody has their own opinion, and none of it is based on anything except their feelings. And that leads to hard feelings and harsh words. And the false teachers who are concerned about popularity and money more than they are teaching what God's Word has said are the instigators. 6. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Close walk with God makes people content. You can feel rich without being rich if you have a close walk with God. And that feeling of contentment that starts deep down in your soul is more valuable than anything in this world. It is great gain. 7. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. When a baby is born, they bring only themselves into the world. When we die, we take only ourselves, which means everything that anyone accumulates in the meantime stays here. Think of that. All the money, all the material things, all the stocks, all the bonds, all the land, everything we have will be useless to us, not only in eternity, but on our deathbed. Because at that point, the only thing that will matter is how well we used our time and our possessions to honor God. 8. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. If people were close to Christ, they would be content with Christ, and consequently content with the basics. And whenever a person is content with the basics, they have eliminated most of the things that people worry about. That's a fact. A close walk with Jesus is satisfying. Jesus satisfies, so there's no need for all sorts of extras to try to find satisfaction. Unfortunately, most people are not that close to Jesus. Therefore, most people worry. Not about the basics, but about not having all sorts of extras. That's what most people worry about. Not all, but most. Well, we'll pick up our study in verse 9 next time. Until then, so long, everyone.